You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Rachel Den Hollander is an American lawyer and a former gymnast. She was the first woman to publicly accuse Larry Nassar, the former Michigan State University and USA gymnastics doctor, of sexual assault. The story is heartbreaking. Den Hollander said that Nassar sexually assaulted her when she was a 15-year-old gymnast. And she came forward 16 years after Nassar had first abused her, and it led to hundreds of other women to come forward with similar allegations against him. In total, I think about 250 women. It's alleged that he assaulted up to 250 women. And in the hearing, Den Hollander asked the judge to impose the maximum sentence on Nassar. And this is what she said. How much is a little girl worth? How much is a little girl worth? And this is how she answered. These victims are worth everything. I plead with you to impose the maximum sentence under the plea agreement, because everything is what these survivors are worth. After the sentencing, the judge commented that Den Hollander was the bravest person that I have ever had in my courtroom. Den Hollander has written a book called What Is a Girl Worth? My Story of Breaking the Silence and Exposing the Truth About Larry Nassar and the USA Gymnastics. And it's an important read. And I'm taking your advice today. I didn't really want to preach the sermon. We've had a lot of heavy sermons lately, and I would actually like to talk about something else. But she said something that's stood out to me. Den Hollander is a believer, and she's also a believer who goes to a church where she's had to deal with some of this. She's a believer who, we're going to get into this a little later on, not this week, but I know there's a variety of views, but she happens to believe that men and women are equal but complementary, and she happens to believe that women should not be pastors, but they can serve in other ways, and even though they're equal. And in that context, she said this, and this really struck me. This was in all the newspapers. I think it was in USA Today and other newspapers. She said this: I would like to see pastors preach sermons on sex abuse as frequently as I see them preach on how women should be quiet and submissive. And so she was saying, in her context, she's heard the sermons about women and the gender roles and that kind of thing. She said, I would like to hear pastors preach sermons on sex abuse as frequently as I hear them preach on other things. And that stuck with me. I was really thinking, I need to not do this sermon. It's going to be way too hard. Nobody wants to come to church and hear about sex abuse. But I couldn't get this out of my mind. I would like to see pastors preach sermons on sex abuse. And as difficult as this is, I think she's right. We cannot be silent about something that is so evil, so pervasive, and so damaging. What is sexual assault? Well, I'm going to give you a definition. I'm not sure it's the perfect one, but I'll give you a definition. It's any behavior, any type of sexual behavior or contact, where consent is not freely given or obtained. And it's accomplished through force, intimidation of violence, coercion, manipulation, deception, or abuse of authority. So that covers a lot of things. It's any type of behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained. And it can be a number of things. It doesn't have to be violence. It can be through violence, but it can also be through the threat of violence. It can be through coercion. It can be through manipulation. And it can be through deception or abuse of authority. And it's really difficult to understand or to estimate the rates of sexual abuse, because so many incidents go unreported. But this is a part. I remember when I first heard these stats, I said, there must be some mistake. This can't be true. This was when I was about 19 years old when I heard this. One in four women, it's estimated, and one in six men will experience sexual abuse in their lifetime. In many cases, when they're children. In most cases, the perpetrator is male, usually known to the victim, and most incidents are not reported. And so you'll see on the screen, this is from the CBC just this week. CBC Marketplace did an anonymous survey of 4,000 students across Canada from ages 14 to 21. And this is in the school alone. They found that one in seven girls say that they were assaulted by another student. A quarter of girls were inappropriately touched while at school. And that's only that's just in one area. That's just in school. Never mind home and any other place. And so if you think of that, the damage, one in four women, one in six men will experience or have experienced sexual abuse. I'm privileged to have friends who have opened up to me about their sexual abuse. And these are people that I deeply admire and love. And I can't talk about this because we're not talking, I can't talk about it just being statistics because it's actually more than statistics. If you've been sexually assaulted, you are not alone. You are not even alone in this room. You are not just a statistic. You are not just a number. There are others who've walked through similar experiences to what you've been through. One of the things about sexual assault is it's very isolating. It brings feelings of shame and isolation. It's one of the damages of sexual assault is that you feel like somehow it was your fault, and you feel like you can't tell anybody. And I want you to know up front that you are not alone. You are not isolated. And I also want you to know that God cares about what happened to you. And the Bible has something to say on this subject. And so I have two main goals in this message. And the first goal is to comfort and encourage victims of sexual assault by working through a biblical account of the experience of sexual assault and what it was like from the perspective of the victim, and also then to show the renewing and healing power of the gospel. There will not be any easy answers. So in talking through this passage, it will not be, you know, here's three simple keys to overcoming sexual assault. The story is gory, it's ugly, reading it is difficult. And yet, it's in the Bible, and I think it's in the Bible in part to give voice to victims. It's in the Bible in part to show the horror of this. And as you'll see in this passage, it really does put you in the place of the victim. It dignifies the victim and expresses the horror of what happened to her. My second goal is to equip us as a church to counsel and care for those who've suffered sexual assault. So let's look at the passage we read. And we're going to learn two important lessons. And then I want to ask one important question at the end. So here's lesson number one. And it's obvious, isn't it? Sexual assault causes great damage. Sexual assault causes great damage. I've never found it harder to say at the end of the Bible reading, this is God's holy word, thanks be to God. It's hard to say thanks be to God for a passage like that, and yet I can say it because, as I said, as horrible as the story is, it gives voice to the victim. This is a story that is difficult to read. One of the most disturbing stories in the entire Bible. There's others, also about the victimization of women, but this is one of the hardest. This took place when David was king of Israel, approximately 3,000 years ago. And it recounts how Amnon, David's son, sexually assaulted his half-sister, Tamar. Verses 1 and 2 says, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And we're going to get back to that later. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. The word virgin here, I know that... So here's what it means. I mean, we think we know what it means. Hebrew word, it means more than just what we simply think of. It means a woman of marriageable age who was presumed to be a virgin. And also it carries the connotation that her virginity was to be protected. The role of her family would, back then in society, would have been to be a protector of this woman. And that's why Amnon couldn't get access to her. Not only that, but he was prohibited by God's very law by having sex with his half-sister in a number of passages, Leviticus 18, verse 9, but there's many others. And so Amnon developed a scheme with the help of a friend who's identified as being a crafty man. He feigns illness and asks the king to send Tamar to bring him food. And when Tamar arrived, he dismisses everybody from the room, and she begs him not to attack her. And we read in verse 14, but he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And as soon as he had violated her, we read that then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. So the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. Friends, don't miss the Hebrew narrative. Hebrew narrative is very subtle. It doesn't usually come out and say, hey, this is the point. It does, but you have to read it carefully. And it makes a crucial insight into human nature that's profound here. It was never really about love. This comment reveals how sexual assault is not motivated, of course, by love. It shows how different sexual assault is from God's design for sex. What Amnon did is completely against God's design for sexuality. Sexual intimacy was given to us as a gift to be enjoyed within the intimacy of a safe, covenantal, lifelong relationship, meant to reaffirm a husband and wife's commitment to each other. Sexual assault violates everything that God intended for sex. And it's no wonder that sexual assault is so destructive. In this passage, we see, this is just so insightful, we see in verses 5 to 11 the different elements of sexual assault. She's trapped in verses 5 to 11. She's ignored in verses 14a and 16b. She's raped, she's violated in 14b. She's despised, verse 15. She's banished in verse 17. She's ruined in verses 18 and 19. And 20, she feels shame in verse 13. There couldn't be a better description of the effects of sexual assault. Being trapped, being ignored, being raped, being despised, being banished, feeling ruined, and feeling shame. And the damage is perhaps even more devastating because it takes place within a family. Verses 18 and 19, we read that she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. It even says that this is what the king's daughters wore. And after the assault, she puts ashes on her head. She tears a long robe and lays her head on her hand on her head and cries. Her actions express mourning and disgrace, a changed status. She's lost something that she can never regain. She's experiencing pain, shock, shame, humiliation, and an extreme sense of loss. Sexual assault shatters a victim's sense of worth, dignity, and beauty. Every act of sexual assault robs its victim of the agency that belongs to them. As a person made in God's image, sexual assault renders its victim powerless and defeated. Sexual assault can crush a person's sense that their choices make any difference. And the effects are devastating, as one book puts it. Sexual assault is not simply an event that happened to you, ended, and is now over. It can have an impact on every aspect of your life, your faith, your daily attitudes and emotions, your self-image, your relationships, and your sexuality. These are not just past issues, but remain very real and current. Research shows that sexual assault causes harmful psychological effects that are more severe than the effects of other crimes, both for men and for women. The effects vary, but they're devastating. It's a form of trauma and can lead to responses like denial, shame, guilt, anger, distorted self-image, and despair. And if that's not bad enough, this is really a pivotal point in the text of David's family, the story of David's family. This assault unleashes a tragic division in David's family so that it will never be the same. This is a beginning of the end of the unity and harmony of David's family. And we learn that sexual assault doesn't just damage the victim. It has a ripple effect that goes much farther. Beyond the victim, and the victim is, of course, the victim, but beyond that are secondary survivors, friends and family who too are impacted by the assault and who are devastated by its effects. Sexual assault causes great damage. It rips God's design for our sexual flourishing and introduces effects that ripple throughout the lives of the victim and beyond. And again, when you think of the numbers, 1 in 4 women, maybe 1 in 6 men, you see the incredible damage that has happened in our society because of this horrible, horrible act. But here's a second lesson we learn in Scripture, and I think we have to go beyond this story to get this, so I hope you'll go with me beyond this story. Here's the second thing. God cares for the sexually assaulted. You know, in this passage, you don't see any immediate resolution. In verse 20, it actually says, I hate this ending. Here is how the story ends of Tamar, at least this initial incident. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. She lives a desolate woman. Scripture refuses to give us easy answers to complicated questions. And I'm glad in a way that this passage doesn't tie a neat little bow on things. There is no doubt that the results of this were devastating. I think one of the most devastating parts of this passage is this. God is not even mentioned in this passage. You could be forgiven. Certainly, I think from Tamar's perspective, it seems that God is absent. And I don't think this is an accident. In the Hebrew narrative, I think the narrator is skillfully making a point. I could be wrong, but I think it's making a point. Sexual assault survivors and victims will often experience a feeling that God was absent. On October the 29th, 1964, one of my heroes, Helen Roosevelt, was brutally raped. And this is what she says. She was a woman of incredible faith, a missionary who devoted her life to serving God. And in the middle of a war in Africa, serving as a missionary, she was brutally raped one night. And this is what she said. On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. Hero of the faith, great woman of faith who devoted her life to God, I felt at last God had failed me. God often seems absent in the middle of such a horrible assault. And that's why we have to look further. We have to look carefully for signs that God has not abandoned those in need. We need to find where God is in our darkest hour. And here's 3 ways that God cares for the sexually assaulted. First, he judges. I want to highlight a passage from one of the earliest letters written to any church, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I was struck by this as I was thinking of the sermon. It's about more than sexual assault, but I think it includes this. And so Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." But listen to this part, "because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." Now, I know what you're thinking. Isn't it cool that God is an avenger? You're all thinking about the Avenger movie right now. But this is such a profound insight for anybody who's been sexually assaulted or wronged. The Lord is an avenger. The Lord takes the side of the victim. The Lord promises that he takes note, that he will repay the wrongs that have been done to the victim. The Lord is an avenger. This should give us pause, shouldn't it? I mean, this passage says that sexual sin, including sexual assault, that takes advantage of others and causes harm, God notices that, and God will avenge the victim. The perpetrator may never be brought to justice in this world. But God saw what happened, and God will repay. If you've read the Psalms, you know there's something called imprecatory Psalms. And they're Psalms that usually we struggle with because they're so violent. They ask for God to bring justice and violence against enemies. Why are these in the Bible? They are in the Bible because there are some evils that are so monstrous and detestable that it is only right to call out to God to bring justice. It is right for us to cry out for God to take action against evil and evildoers who perpetrate sexual abuse. And Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Friends, God judges. God will not let any sexual assault go unpunished. God judges. Justice may never happen the way that we wish it to on this earth, but God will judge. But more intimately, secondly, God cares. God cares. One of the most precious promises of the Bible, for me anyways, is found in Isaiah 42, verse 3. And it says this, "A bruised reed he will not break. In a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Isaiah is describing God's servant. In Matthew 12, we find out that this is actually a prophecy about Jesus. And one of the key themes in this passage, I love that it's about justice. You see that he will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus knows this world is not the way it should be. When it says that he will bring justice, it's saying that Jesus will make this world what it should have been all along. Jesus knows how human beings and society function best. He will bring heaven to earth. He will transform this world into what it should be. We brought sin and destruction to the world. Jesus promises he will restore this world. One day there will be no more sexual assault. One day women will no longer have to be nervous. They will no longer have to cross the street when they see somebody coming that makes them feel unsafe. One day little boys will not be at risk of sexual assault. One day justice will be done on the earth. And that's why we pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Friends, every time we hear of a sexual assault, part of our heart should cry out to God, "Lord, your kingdom come. Enough. How long, O Lord, your kingdom come. We've had enough of this. Please come and make this world right." But I love what else this passage says. In the meantime, while we wait for this day, in the meantime, when there's still evil being perpetrated, this passage tells us that Jesus will not break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. I was just going to talk about how beautiful an image this was, and when Charlene read over the sermon, she said, "You better actually explain what that means." And I did a bit more research into it, and here's what I found. In Isaiah's day, a military ruler in Isaiah's day threatened to snap his enemies like a marsh reed. And so this was trash talk. Like, "You guys are so weak, I'm going to come. You're like bruised reeds, I'm just going to come snap you. You're damaged, and I'm just going to finish the job and completely crush you." And Isaiah comes along and says, "Jesus is the opposite of this. For those who feel useless and beyond repair, Jesus says, 'I will not come and finish the job and snap you. I will repair bruised reeds. I will not break you.'" You might feel today that you are bruised, that you're beyond repair. And Jesus says, "I will not do more damage to you. I will care for you. I will restore you." The image of a smoldering wick, they used to braid flax together like a wick. And then they would burn it because the whole purpose is, you know, you want a flame. And when it would begin to smolder, they're like, "Well, that's garbage." They'd throw it out because it was no longer serving its purpose. But God, Isaiah says, Jesus is not like that. That's not how Jesus will treat the vulnerable. When you begin to smolder, when you're no longer serving your purpose, when you're broken, he can fan into flame what was has almost been extinguished. He can cure and supply. Jesus can take the little that remains, your smoldering life, and he can add your life, his life to yours, and give you new life and new hope. That's why we talked earlier about imprecatory psalms. I think the psalms are a place for all of us to go in times of trouble, including victims of sexual assault. Pray the imprecatory psalms that cry out to God for justice. But also there's songs of lament. There's songs that allow us to give voice to God about our pain and even our anger, knowing that God hears and cares. God cares. God is a God on the side of the victim. God is on the side of the victim. He cares. He will not bruise. He will not break. God is not absent. But there's one more thing in this passage that we need to see, or in the Bible teaches us, that's important. God judges, God cares, and thirdly, God removes our shame. And I love what Hebrews 12, verse 2 says. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Shame is part of what it means to be a sexual assault victim. One of the evils of sexual assault is it leaves the victim feeling a deep sense of shame. Shame for something that they've never done. It was not their fault. They are not responsible. It was done to them. And in this passage, it says very richly that Jesus didn't only die for our sins, but Jesus actually suffered the most shameful death imaginable. This passage teaches us that God himself became flesh and entered into the shame, the worst kind of shame, and bore our shame so that we could be delivered from shame. He bore our shame so that we could be freed from shame. Daniel Langberg is somebody I trust a lot on this topic, and she says this, I will never encounter anything that he has not borne. He came in the flesh and entered into and bore our darkness, alone, forsaken. He who is light has invited me to enter some of that darkness with him as my constant companion. You know, it's interesting that the Bible never actually provides simple answers for the problem of suffering. But what it does promise is his presence. It promises something more profound, that Jesus entered this world of darkness and shame and walks with us. Friends, there's so much more. I actually had a hard time narrowing down the comfort, but these are three truths that we can rest on as victims. If you're a victim today, God judges, God cares, and God takes away your shame. And there's so much more that could be said. As we said in Tamar's story, God is not mentioned, not even once. But God was not absent despite all appearances. He has not hung a vacancy sign over the universe or his people. He will judge. He will avenge what's been done to you. He will hear your cries and cover your shame. He is tender and gentle to those who are hurting. He will bring justice into this world. Jesus himself entered into this world of shame so that he could deliver us from our shame. He has not abandoned us, even in the worst. And so Helen Rosevere, who said that she felt like God had abandoned her, she cried out to God, and as horrible as what she went through, and it was horrible, she actually, and I'm, as I recount this, you know, these are not words I would say. I'm recounting a victim. I'm giving voice to what she experienced in the darkness, because I would never dare to put these words in her mouth. But she did start to feel God's presence. And later on, she pointed to God's goodness despite this great evil. She said this, through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding, and his comfort was so complete, And suddenly I knew, I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. I'm recounting one person's experience. I suspect that many other people would say they never felt this love from God in the middle of the experience. And I'm not saying that you should have, but I'm saying that at least for her, she felt like God was not absent, but he was very much present and hurting in some sense as much as we can understand that God was with her, that he had entered her pain. And she also wrote, God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. And she said, I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus, was true on all levels, not just on the hyper-spiritual shelf where I had tried to relegate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings. Victims may never feel like that. But we need to understand sexual assault causes great damage. But we also need to understand that God cares for those who've been sexually assaulted. I want you to know that this God is a stronghold of the poor and needy in their distress. He is a shield around his people. He is their glory. He is a lifter of their heads. He executes justice for the abandoned and the oppressed. God is on the side of the victim. Let me close today by asking a practical question. How can we care for those who are victims of sexual assault? One of the reasons we have a protection policy in place here at the church is for our children, is because we want to do everything possible to prevent the abuse of children in our care. And it's an important step. To be honest, it's a pain in the neck. It causes us inconvenience. It means that we need to have two people. We need to do police checks. Recently, somebody complained about how intrusive the questions are that we ask. It is a pain in the neck. But the reason we do it is because we want to do everything possible to prevent the abuse of children in our care. And so it's important, and we will continue to do this. We will do everything in our power to make sure that this is a safe place for our children. And we need help, by the way. So if you can help with that, that would be great. What about those who've come to our church as victims of assault? Well, churches should be places of refuge for those who've experienced abuse. Churches should be a place, and we talked about this a little bit last week, where we should be able to stand up and say, hey, this is me. This is what I'm going through. You know, this is my mess. And churches should be a place of refuge for people to come who've experienced abuse. Sadly, though, survivors often haven't found protection, the protection that they deserve and the care they need from the church. Whenever somebody discloses sexual assault to you, it is an act of courage. And I want to repeat that again. Whenever somebody discloses sexual assault to you, it is an act of courage. Simply listen. Don't minimize or deny what happened. The worst thing you could possibly do is to question if they're telling you the truth. That's not your job. Acknowledge it. Listen. Resist the urge to fill the air with your words. Resist the urge to compare it to something that you've been through, or to provide answers or advice. Be careful not to ask probing questions. Our need to know is far less important than the victim's need to share what they're able. And so honor the person with your presence and with your care. Diane Langberg, again, gives us some good advice. Your main task is to listen well. You need to put your own fears and questions aside for the moment. You are giving them a safe space to tell a frightening and often shame-ridden story at their pace. And the purpose of listening is to honor the teller in a safe place so that you may begin to grasp in some measure what it is like to be them. Let them know that what they're going through is courageous and is the right thing to do. They are speaking truth and dragging darkness into the light. Abuse silences victims and renders them powerless. Listening makes room for their voice and restores dignity. And frankly, they have honored you by coming to you. You have been seen by them as safe. When they feel most vulnerable, keep in mind that their vulnerability has already been exploited. Let them know that you want them to be safe too. And you want them to get the help and the care that they need. Friends, if anybody ever comes to you and discloses that they've been a victim, remind them that they're not alone. They are not alone in what they've suffered and are suffering. God is with them and you are with them too. Reassure the brother or sister of your love for them and God's love for them. Depending on the circumstance, it may be appropriate to encourage them to consider speaking to other people who might be able to help. A physician, a mental health professional, or even law enforcement. And I have to say this, I can't emphasize this enough. If the victim is a minor, report the assault to the authorities. And I went online, and this is important for all of us to know, in Ontario, everyone, including members of the public, so everyone, all members of the public, as well as professionals who work closely with children, everyone is required by law to report suspected cases of child abuse or neglect to Children's Aid. So if it's in a minor, it's not left to our discretion. It must be reported. If you are overwhelmed by their story or situation, simply remember the power of your presence. Your main job is to listen and care. You don't need to have any answers. You can just be present and love. Our response is a reflection of the gospel. We welcome others, including their pain, because Jesus welcomes us, including our pain. So let's all come to him. Lord, this has been a difficult sermon and topic. Praise you that you are the refuge of all who seek you. You are the protector of the defenseless. You deliver us even when we feel abandoned. We know you are there and you are faithful. We thank you for pouring out your love for us and proving your love for us on the cross. We thank you for the guarantee of all your promises through Jesus' cross and resurrection. We pray, Father, especially for the most hopeless in our midst, that you would let them sing for joy. We cry out to you, our refuge, our stronghold, and our Savior. In Jesus' name.